Privilege today. The idea that some people are given access to specific privilege simply because of their ethnicity, their economic status, their birth family seems to saturate a lot of discussions today. Take the Alex Murdaugh trial. A jury found Mr. Murdaugh guilty of murdering his wife and son. And there were a lot of arguments made on both sides during the trial. And some of the arguments that led the jury to vote the way they did were focused around this idea of privilege, that Mr. Murdaugh had taken advantage of some of his family history, his business connections, as a means of covering up certain things or justifying certain things. And whether you agree with the verdict or not, whether you're really in the know about what happened or not, there's a certain amount of assumed privilege that became part of the discussion as the jury deliberated. Now, this idea of assumed privilege isn't a new discussion. It's been going around for quite a long time. Actually, as you read through the pages of Scripture, there's a group of people that allowed their sense of privilege to get in the way of their ability to truly see and understand what was right in front of them. Now imagine yourself in Jerusalem. You're seeing this man named Jesus standing in front of you. You've heard all the stories about the miracles. You've even seen some of them yourself. But this sense of ethnic pride and loyalty in the law keeps getting in the way, kind of stopping you from truly believing. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that that very thing happened to many of the Jews, to many of the Jewish community, especially those of the religious elite. Now, as Paul addresses believers in Rome, he focuses some of his arguments toward the members of the Jewish community. Now, these are members of the Jewish community who believe in Jesus, but they might not be able to let go of this sense of privilege or entitlement. So as you read through the book of Romans, this letter to the Romans, there are certain parts that seem to generate a certain amount of tension that is then later resolved as it comes to a climax. So whenever I read through Romans, I always imagine this courtroom scene in my mind. Paul is the prosecutor, and he's going to town, building his argument before the jury, leading them to argue, to agree with the conclusions that he's presenting. And again, whether this is totally like unsanctified completely, but in my mind, I picture Tom Cruise, right, in his uniform. Every 90s person is like, yeah, I remember that. In the courtroom, sweating, you know, pleading his case, building it up, building it up, building up to that climax. And then there's the resolve, right? And I know you're all thinking it in your mind, right? What are you thinking? You can't handle the truth, right? So that's the idea that I have in my mind every time I'm reading Paul's letters to the Romans. He's building this tension, and then he will resolve it. So when you looked at the letter so far, there have been a few arguments that have built up a fair amount of tension so far. Paul has been addressing the condition of the Jews, right? Overall, the Jews themselves, they saw themselves as being clothed in righteousness just because they were Jewish, because they were ethnically Jews. Some of Paul's readers were misled by this sense of privilege and religious confidence. The Jews believed, at least some of the people that Paul was writing to believed, that since they possessed the word of God, they were safe. Since they had access to the word of God, they were safe. They saw themselves as though who would lead, were leaders of the blind, were correctors of the foolish, were teachers of the immature. And as I looked back over the last few weeks of the messages here at Bridge, Pastor, I saw Pastor Dave brought some of these truths out when he preached through chapter 2. He pointed out that God doesn't play favorites in week 3 of your series, I think. And that some of Paul's audience had unfortunately slipped into the habit of trusting in the wrong things to justify themselves there in week 4. Today, we're going to continue that thought as we move on to chapter 3, where Paul continues to build this argument. Now, while you find your places, I invite you to open up your copy of God's Word this morning, whether it's digital or paper, get it open to Romans chapter 3. And as you're doing that, I want to remind you of how Paul chose to close chapter 2. Okay, he totally deflates this sense of Jewish pride and ego with these words, verse 24 of chapter 2. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul draws chapter 2 to a close with those words. Now remember that many of those reading Paul's letter here have grown up in a context where they have been taught to assume privilege and advantage. Now yes, the Jews were oppressed. They were forced to submit to various rulers over the years, but they were chosen. They're God's chosen people. And it was taught, or it was assumed by some, that based on their ethnicity alone, God would give them the final victory over their enemies. Now, even though they were living in oppression, their assumed privilege led many to trust in their pride, in their pedigree, which led them to pursue religious activity over relationship. So as Paul walks his readers through the arguments he's going to share in chapter 3, he's proclaiming that anyone who prides themselves in their pedigree and privilege needs to wake up to this reality. Your spiritual condition, right, your righteousness and your salvation is not based on all you do, but it's based on whom you believe. Let me say it a little differently up on the screen. Our righteousness is not based on what we do, but on whom we believe. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, true righteousness is a matter of the heart. So Paul is getting ready to deal with several objections to the information that he presented in chapter 2, and the way he deals with them is interesting. At least I think it's interesting. He uses a technique where he basically will, it's a teaching technique, where the teacher enters into this imaginary debate with a partner. So what Paul is going to do is he's basically using this tool to anticipate the objections his readers may have, and then he answers them. It's the same thing a lawyer does in a courtroom. A lawyer will make concessions to answer questions that haven't been asked yet to kind of get ahead of the argument. So Paul is using something similar here in verses 1 through 8. So let's read through verses 1 through 8 together and listen as Paul instructs his audience to stop trusting in all the things. Stop trusting in all the things. Let's read verses 1 through 8 together. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the advantage of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. And as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way, or I'm using a human argument here. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. Now we're going to read through verse 20 later, but let's stop there for a few minutes. So Paul has just completely devastated his Jewish readers with his arguments. He has disarmed them. He has left them feeling spiritually naked before the Lord. And in this section, Paul leads his audience to come to a conclusion that are based out of kind of two overarching questions that we're going to answer this morning. Is God truly faithful? And is God really righteous? Is God truly faithful? And is God really righteous? Look back at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the true value of circumcision? Okay, so let's put this verse in a modern context. One author expressed it this way. If being affiliated with God's people through baptism and church membership won't save us, and if having access to God's word isn't enough to ensure our salvation or holiness, then what is the advantage to being part of the church? If baptism and membership won't save us, then what's the point? What's the advantage to being part of Christianity? Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, you might say, well, there's lots of advantages. Or there's lots of privileges that come with being raised in the church and in a Christian environment. And there are. There's also a lot of distractions and disadvantages and privileges that are assumed because of our association, which tend to lead us towards being distracted from our relationship with Christ. You see, because we become so busy at doing all the things, it's so easy for us to get caught up in that and neglect the more important thing. Right, to neglect the importance of growing in a relationship. It's easy to get busy. Right? It's easy to do stuff. It's hard to grow in a relationship. So the first question being asked in this section is God truly faithful? Will God do what he says he will do? Will God be faithful to his people? Hey, so Paul's trying to get his readers' attention, right, by proposing this objection. And in verse 1, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Well, is there? Absolutely. Of course there's an advantage. There is a privilege that comes with being part of God's chosen people. But it's probably not what you're thinking. In chapter 2, Paul pretty much proclaimed that the Jews had failed in taking advantage of their position of privilege. But then he starts chapter 3 by saying that the Jews have this amazing advantage. Right now, some people are, when you hear something that kind of makes you feel like that, some of us are responders and some of us are reactors. Okay, if you're a responder, you know who you are. If you're a reactor, everyone else knows who you are. All right, so I'm guessing that Paul's audience are some reactors, and they're probably reacting pretty hard right now. And Paul knows that this would happen, so he addresses it. So where's the advantage? Well, the advantage is having the Word of God, having access to the Word of God. Because in God's Word, we're told about his eternal nature, and we're told about our nature and our purpose. Hey, being God's people, having access to God's Word is a huge advantage. God's Word teaches us that God is, this may take a minute, so bear with me, that God is the all-powerful creator who sustains the universe, and that he is perfect in holiness, righteousness, love, justice, majestic transcendence, and he's beyond human comparison, comprehension. Well, we learn that there's an infinite gap between God and us. And knowing all of this about God is helpful because it corrects our natural way of thinking about God. The unbeliever, the natural man, will always wrongly try to close this gap between God and us by either bringing God down to our level or trying to raise ourselves up to God's level. So having God's word is a huge advantage because it takes all the guesswork out of it. God clearly has communicated with us. Amen? God's word tells us about who God is. God's word gives us a description of who we are, right? Being able to see God's eternal nature, we're able to see ourselves for what we really are. Scripture explains our corruption, our fallenness, and allows us to see ourselves as lost sinners. a reality that we would not see clearly without God's word. Having the word of God gives us written directions, tells us, and it tells us exactly what God requires of us, exactly what is expected. Right? Mark 12, 30 and 31 say it well, to love God with all of our being. So the power of God's word isn't just in the pages. When we served in West Africa, oftentimes the Bible was used as an instrument of power. Or if you are familiar with certain types of folk Islam, it's used as an instrument of power, that the book itself, the pages itself, possess some type of innate power. I'll say that the power of God is not in the paper or the leather binding or the fake leather binding or whatever you have in your lap. The power of God's word is embedded in the words, the content, and the digestion of it. Okay, when you read it, study it, meditate on it, internalize it, and most importantly, believe it and are changed by it. You know, God uses that. So having God's word is a huge advantage, right? We know what God is like. There's no guessing. So another objection that Paul kind of wraps up into this is found in verses 3 and 4. So is there Jewish advantage? Absolutely, there's Jewish advantage. Like, you have God's word. But what if some were unfaithful? Okay, people were probably offended by what Paul was saying, that Jews and Gentiles were equal in their relationship with Christ. So when we come to verses 3 and 4, Paul seems to be correcting this objection. If we have truly failed in our position of privilege, then it's not our fault. We've done all the things. It's not our fault. It must be because God's word is powerless. He's the one that must have been unfaithful. It's kind of a dangerous charge against God. Paul responds with this emphatic, "May it never be." Like, not at all. Have you ever experienced that with your kids or maybe people at work? Like, you ask them to do something and they don't do it or they forgot. How many times is it actually their fault? Almost never, right? Like, well, my brother said, you know, well, this person did this and this person did that. Rarely have I ever gone into a situation and one of my kids is like, "Dad, you're right. Like, it is completely my fault. I take 100% of the responsibility. Please give me my rightly deserved punishment." I'm glad to hear that happens at your house too, right? That doesn't happen. None of us do that. So his audience were like, "It's not our fault either." The reality is, God is always true. He is always faithful. It's his character. He cannot not be true. He cannot not be faithful. No matter how much we fall short, it doesn't change his nature or his character. Does that make sense? When life seems to be crashing all around us, when things are happening we don't understand, when we have emotions that we can't explain, situations are taking place that just you don't understand, that you're afraid of, remember, God doesn't change. God is faithful. He's faithful and true. So what does Paul do here? He points his readers to David, like the hero of the Jewish people. Paul reminds his audience by paraphrasing Psalm 51, verse 4. In our text here in Romans 3, it says, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." That's a paraphrase of Psalm 51. When David uttered these words after being confronted with his own sin with Bathsheba. You know, remember Nathan came and said, "David, you're the man." Now, instead of justifying his actions in Psalm 51, David, he owns it. Instead of blame shifting, right? Instead of saying, "Well, Bathsheba, she just shouldn't have been taking a bath on the roof. It's her fault." He doesn't do that. He acknowledges his guilt. He repents before the Lord. He acknowledges God's justice. So David teaches us that God will remain faithful no matter how many times we fail, right? No matter how many times we fail. Don't ever forget that. So is God truly faithful? Absolutely. Yes, he is faithful. He will always be faithful. So next, in verses 5-8, Paul answers this question. Is God really righteous? Can God be righteous if he punishes the wicked? So verses 5-8, Paul addresses these objections that are rooted in a faulty understanding of God's character. The objection that Paul raises in verse 5 is that God had used the Jews to his advantage by showing his righteousness through their failure, almost using them as a tool to fail on purpose so that he could look righteous. If you carry that line of thinking to its proper conclusions, then it would be saying that God is actually unrighteous in his actions and cannot judge the world. And Paul, after hearing this argument, just quiets it by saying, God forbid. Like, you know better than that. The idea of this objection speaks about that God has given us an incentive to sin. If being bad makes God look good, then we should be bad so that God can look good, right? Well, that's a ridiculous objection that doesn't even recognize the difference between good and evil. Again, notice that Paul doesn't even answer it. In verse 8, he just says, if people think like that, then their condemnation is just. If people think that way, then they deserve the punishment that will come. So as odd as some of these objections sound, they pretty accurately represent the mindset of some of the people that grew up with this assumed privilege, having access to God's word but rejecting it. So Paul encourages all who will hear them to stop trusting in all the things. Right? Stop trusting in your actions and your association to earn you favor with God and start believing in his faithful character and his righteousness. Yes, God is really faithful. Trust in him. Now, so the tension is building in the courtroom. People who have trusted in their ethnic association and actions, they're getting rather uncomfortable at this point. Imagine this, if I came in here today and said, you know what, if you're trusting in the fact that you were born in the USA to be one of the means of grace in your life, okay, imagine that that's the position that you take, that that's going to save you. That's your ticket to heaven, basically. Then someone came and said, yeah, that's great and all. Like, you have access to so many super helpful things, but that's not enough. Being an American citizen won't save you. And oh yeah, all the religious things you've been doing all your life, going to church, giving your offering, singing in the choir, or serving on the worship team, teaching Sunday school, cleaning the church, buying the donuts, all those things are great too, but they won't save you either. If you're trusting in all those things to provide you with righteousness and favor with God, then Paul's argument here is going to upset you quite a lot. Now, just wait. It gets a lot better. It gets even better. We need to hurry. So in verse 1-8, Paul instructs us to stop trusting in doing all the things, right, in our affiliation and our actions. So in verses 9-20, Paul adds even more tension as he tries to help us understand the reality of our condition. And he begins this section by pointing out in verses 9-18 this, that Scripture proves that all are under the power of sin. Verse 9 begins with this familiar phrase, what then? Hey, if you're paying attention to the text, we heard that back in verse 1. So Paul is connecting these two thoughts together. Right, the first objection in verse 1 is linked with this one. Then what advantage have the Jews? Remember that argument? Well, he's going to continue that line of thinking in verse 9. Here's the other half of the story. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. Okay, Paul doesn't leave anyone out, right? He indicts the entire human race. We are all under sin. Now, Paul is not saying we all sin, even though we do. He is saying that we are all under the power and the dominion of sin. So It's the condition we were born into. So what does that look like? Put it this way. If sin were the color green, every aspect of your entire existence would be some shade of green. Everything. Every aspect of our lives would be permeated by green. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He says, a diseased tree, one that's diseased at its roots, cannot produce good fruit. We're all infected with this corruption. We're all morally ruined all the way down to our roots. Now, I should have said this at the beginning, but if you came for like a really feel-good sermon today, then you're probably going to want a refund. But don't worry. In verses 10 through 18, it gets even better. Paul gives us probably what the most explicit description of the total depravity of man in the Bible like is ever recorded. So what Paul does next is interesting. He takes six Old Testament quotes and he strings them together. Like any of you ladies have strings of pearls, you know how each pearl is put on the string individually. That's kind of what Paul does here. He takes these six Old Testament quotes and one right after the other, he strings them on his argument like a string of pearls, kind of laying them out before the human race. And let's just read through these and make a few comments and then wrap things up for this morning. So as Paul is kind of pointing out our condition, that we're all under sin, he points out first our character, right? The corruption of our character in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. There's no exceptions. No one understands. No one understands what? Well, no one understands the depths of God's character because sin has made that impossible. No one seeks for God. No one in their fallen nature wants to know God. Now, this is a concept that a lot of people just don't want to believe. The word seek kind of implies like determined search. And left in our fallen nature, mankind does not search for God. Mankind does not search for truth. We suppress it. Paul mentioned that back in Romans chapter 1. There's one exception, though. If the Holy Spirit is truly working in someone's heart, then there is a genuine seeking. That's the only exception. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's a logical outcome of what we've already read. No one does good, not even one. Now, this isn't talking about the good deeds that you did as a Boy Scout, helping someone across the street. Paul's speaking about a habitual good deed that comes from conforming to the commandments of God and flows from a heart of commitment to honoring God. Left in our fallen nature, that's just not part of who we are. Okay, so that's our conduct. Our character, excuse me. Verses 13 through 18, Paul points out our conduct. Okay, that their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Man, like that hurts to say those things in a mirror, realizing that they're talking about you, like all of us. They're talking about me. The words of those without God are like the odor from an open grave. Sometimes they're deceiving, sometimes deadly. And guys, this is the condition that we're in without Christ. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. You may know feet in the Bible are often connected with like a person's way of life. Or their approach to life. And here Paul describes how our depravity is seen in mankind's rush to violence. I read that this past week that in the last 3,400 years, roughly, out of the last 3,400 years, only 268 have been without war. I'm sure those numbers have changed a little bit, but that's pretty amazing. So, yes, we do have an advantage. We have God's word. We have the privilege of access to God's word, but it doesn't change the reality of our fallen nature. So Paul strings one last pearl in verse 18 and then connects us with his conclusion that no one will be declared righteous because of their own merit, because of their own effort. Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is completely left out of man's thoughts because of our corruption and our depravity. In our unbelief, in our fallen natures, we place ourselves at the center and we kind of have a disregard for God's plan, God's purposes. That's just part of our fallen nature as people. But Paul doesn't leave us in this kind of writhing pain, you know, pile in the fetal position on the floor, writhing in self-pity. He does give us hope. Look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I know you're thinking, okay, I'm still waiting for the hope. I'm still waiting. Well, it's there. We are all under sin, but those of us who have the word of God have an advantage. Look at verse 20 again. Through the law, we became conscious of sin. The word conscious there means an intimate knowledge. So through the word of God, we are exposed to the reality of our sin. We're given an intimate understanding, intimate knowledge of our sin, and that's exposed. So the word of God unmasks us and shows us that we're sinners. Okay, this is super hurtful, right? This is super embarrassing. This makes us feel spiritually naked and vulnerable before God, but it also is our biggest advantage. By stripping away our sense of privilege and our sense of advantage, God reveals our own self-deceit and our own spiritual nakedness. And this is the moment when true repentance happens. The moment when you realize that all the things that you do haven't earned you anything. When all the religious associations you've belonged to, when you realize they don't earn you salvation. It doesn't matter how much you prepare for something that might be coming. If whatever you're doing is trusting in, if whatever you're doing is distracting you from faith in Christ or trusting in God's character, then it's all for nothing. Each and every one of us have to come to the place where we see our true condition. Right? We have to stop trusting in all that we're doing and start trusting in our relationship. So today, God has given us the second greatest gift imaginable. Okay, the first is his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The second is the word of God made alive through the Spirit of God so that we can know him and who he is, who we are in relation to him, and how we're to respond to him. So as you go through the book of Romans, the feel-good sermons just keep coming, right? But while none of Paul's arguments are made to make us feel good, they are there for a purpose to help us see that we do have an advantage, and they will help us become truly good. But it can never be accomplished by our own terms, on our own strength. So as we've walked through the passage today, I hope that you've seen or been convinced by this, that our righteousness, right, our salvation is not based on what we do, right, our actions or our association, but it is based on whom we believe. You could say it this way, true spiritual advantage and privilege is a matter of the heart, not a matter of ethnicity or affiliation. So how should we respond today as we leave? I have two suggestions for you. One, stop trusting in the false sense of safety that comes from personal accomplishment and religious affiliation. Hey, Paul, if you've ever seen the Bob Newhart counseling video, if you haven't, you should go look it up. It's a very, very technical and precise counseling technique. Just stop it. Stop trusting in the things that don't provide salvation. But start believing in the character of God. Now, the tensions are continuing to build and are coming to a climax. Paul's audience is growing more uncomfortable. And you know what? There is good news coming, and I wish I could tell it to you, but it won't come till next week. So like watching a few good men and getting right up to that courtroom scene, and then right before Jack, right when the climax is getting ready to happen, your parents are like, "Poop, all right, let's watch the rest tomorrow." It's kind of what we're doing today. So if you're feeling uncomfortable with the tension that comes with trying to earn God's acceptance, if you're feeling the weight of your own sinfulness and becoming uncomfortable, if you're tired of trying to earn your righteousness by doing all the things, then praise the Lord. That's wonderful. That's exactly where God wants you to be. And that tension that you're feeling is what's going to lead God, what God's Spirit is going to use to lead you closer to Him. And next week, as you enter this courtroom scene, that tension is going to be resolved. Now, I would suggest that you don't wait until next week to hear how it's resolved. I would suggest that you read ahead and see how Paul's argument is resolved. And it's so good. I wish I could tell you, but you'll have to read it for yourself.